Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you will hold us fast until we arrive safely at home with you. This world is passing. You are eternal. And you have prepared us for eternity with you. You've saved us by your grace. Lord, we glory in the cross of Jesus like we were just singing about. Because it's there that you showed us and gave us your love, your mercy, your friendship, your covenant commitment to us. And Lord, we're gathered here as your people today to hear from your word and to be taught by you. We are your disciples. Come teach us. Holy Spirit, transform us into the image of Christ. We see a lot of him here in this chapter of Mark, and we want to be like him. We want to think like him. For anybody who doesn't know him, raise their minds up from the pit and be brought into your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't remember why we were talking about it in the last week or two, but I was talking with the kids about we had our high school prom one year, and afterwards they had this little after prom party, you know, and they decked out the gym where they had games and card games, prizes, and where are we at? You good? Okay. Well, do I need to be on the pulpit mic or stay on the headset? Is this one going? Switch it to the, okay. We will do that. Well, they had all these games set up, you know, and you could win Monopoly money at each one. And, you know, there was some big prize there, like a stereo, and you could buy little things, you know, for your dorm room for the next year or whatever. Well, you know, I had been collecting a little meager amount, and it was the very end of the night. It's about to be midnight, and whatever you won before midnight, then you could take over, and, you know, the highest dollar winning person, of course, they're Monopoly dollars, you got the big prize. So they had one of these little roulette tables, and I took everything I had, I put it on black 24. Sure enough, it comes around. It's black 24, 11:59, and the girls' basketball coach was there, and he goes, "You're kidding me. This can't be happening." And I said, "I won. I won the whole thing." He goes, "No, it's over. It's over." He didn't even have the money to pay it out. So, you know, and then 12 o'clock comes, and he says, "Well, you don't have it in your hand anyway, so too bad for you." 12 o'clock came, and that Monopoly money was worthless. And Jesus has a couple issues here in Mark chapter 12 to talk about. One, he's going to talk about taxes. And two, he's going to talk about marriage. And we're going to see there, we're in the middle of confrontation between him and the religious establishment in Israel. But we're going to learn a few things about this world and the way that Jesus looks at this world. And his perspective on the world is radically different. And it's radically different because he has an eternal kingdom in view. And that's the ultimate reality. And so they are trying to trap Jesus in questions about things on this earth. And they can't trap him in it because he has this certain perspective on these things of this world and the eternal things of the kingdom of God. And that's how we want to view those things as well. So this is the second question that the religious leaders are bringing up to him. They sent to him, Mark chapter 12, verse 13, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Well, this is the second round of questioning coming from Israel's leaders, and you can be sure they are not coming to learn. They're not coming to ask Jesus to teach them and instruct them. They're hoping to trap him. They're hoping that he says something against Caesar that can be used against him before the Romans. Something that makes him out to be a rebel or an insurrectionist. Of course, most of them loathed Rome, at least of the Pharisees, which is a strange group to have together, that you've got the Pharisees, who are the most conservative Jewish nationalists. And then you've got the Herodians and Herod. He's just playing both worlds, the Jewish world and the Roman world, however it fits him. So it's an odd group to have together, but they're both set against Jesus. So their question is about taxes on the one hand. But deeper than that, they're asking a question about lawful allegiances. What's lawful in God's eyes? Because Caesar's claims, his claim to his kingdom and his autonomy to run his kingdom, to rule his kingdom, is set against God. It's in direct opposition of God. Psalm 2 tells us, let the nations bow down to this king, the anointed one that I have appointed. Let the kings of the earth come to him and serve him. Well, Caesar, the Roman kings, the Roman Caesars, they are directly opposed to him. Instead of submitting to the Jewish Messiah and to the Jewish nation, they're ruling over them. They've enslaved them. He's a foreign king, harassing, oppressing, ruling over God's people. He's a king of the earth who would rule his own kingdom for himself as he wanted, not in submission to his creator. So if Jesus says, no, we should not pay to this foreign king, he's directly opposed to God, we should not be submitting ourselves to him. Well, then he's going to be liable to Rome's wrath as a rebel and an insurrectionist. Jesus himself, ironically, is the rightful king over Caesar. On the other hand, if he says, yes, we should pay taxes to him, well, at least in the minds of many in Jerusalem, and probably many of his own followers, he's laying down all of his claims to be the Jewish Messiah. He's compromising the Jewish throne and subjugating it to Rome. In a way, paying taxes is saying Caesar is Lord over the Jews. Jesus' answer here is not merely clever. It's an answer that divides reality along completely different lines than they were even thinking. Jesus sees the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom of God radically differently than the Pharisees and the Herodians. If Caesar is the king, the ruler of the Roman Empire, and if Herod is currently sitting on the throne in Israel, well, neither one makes any difference to Jesus or the advance of the kingdom of God. Neither Caesar's throne nor Herod's throne bothers Jesus in the least. The presence of nations who are rebellious to God on this earth simply don't worry Christ. We should think about that too. The presence of nations and kings who have not submitted themselves to Christ are not a source of worry and anxiety for him. And that's because Christ is going to bring his eternal kingdom on this earth, come hell or high water. The very gates of hell will not withstand Christ. And he's not going to be undoing it with a sword. He's going to be undoing their kingdoms by his own death, burial, and resurrection. And so he sits there placidly. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us throw off their bonds." And the Lord sits on his holy hill in Zion, and he laughs. He says to his son, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like a clay pot." So if Caesar makes his boundaries of his kingdom, Caesar imposes taxes then on that kingdom, Jesus says, fine, it's not a sin, it's no crime, it's no impropriety to pay back to him with the things that bear his own image. It's just your currency to get through life, to buy groceries, to pay rent, to pay your taxes. But here's the deal. The present form of reality that you see right now is passing away. And it's being undone by me. In fact, it's not even possible for that problem, the Caesar's kingdom, Caesar's nation, the boundaries of his nation, the taxes that he exacts from you, it's not even possible for those to have any bearing on those who belong to this kingdom. They will not be able to touch it as it comes like a landslide over the earth. The nations of the earth will all come to nothing, smashed to pieces by a rock rolling out of heaven, like Daniel's vision shows. The Son Jesus will be obedient to the Father unto death, even death on a cross. And then the Father is going to reward him for his obedience and his perfect righteousness by not letting him stay under the hold of death, but raising him up from the dead and seating him on the throne beside him, giving him all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And then, through the gospel, he's going to proceed to bring under his feet, to bring into subjection under Jesus, every rebel outpost that is set against God. He's told us in his word exactly how he's going to do this. He's going to do this first through the gospel that's proclaimed through the entire earth, and people from every nation, language, people group, family group, people are going to believe in him, and they're going to be brought out of that kingdom into his kingdom. And then in the final judgment, the remaining unrepentant ones will be crushed, ruled with a rod of iron, judged finally. So in the meantime, if Caesar's image is on that coin, if the presidents of the United States are printed on that bill, pay the current president. Pay the current government. Use it. But what is more important about the answer that Jesus gives? He says, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then what does he say is the second half? Give to God the things that are God's. Now, what do you think he could mean there? He used a loaded word there when he says, whose image is on that coin? Well, you pull it out and you look at it. Whose image is on the coin? It was Caesar himself. Whose image is on your bills here? one of the presidents, Benjamin Franklin, founding fathers of the U.S. Well, then what belongs to God? If those things belong to Caesar, if those things belong to the U.S. government, pay him, use him. But what belongs to God? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So what do you owe God? You owe your life, your breath, your everything, your obedience, your allegiance. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in a way, Caesar's money is just like Monopoly money. You need it to play the game. You need it to get by. But outside that game, once you get up from that table, there's a bigger world and a bigger reality going on. And that Monopoly money isn't worth anything in that world. Real life is you and God. So while you're in this world, use the money and know all the while that there is a greater reality that demands your life, your soul, your all. It's greater because it's more permanent. It's greater because it's more glorious. It's greater because it is never passing away and it is the ultimate reality. You don't wake up from that like a dream. You don't get up from that reality like you do from the game table. And it says the people there, when they heard his answer, they marveled. Never did they hear such wisdom. Wisdom that undoes and exposes the faulty thinking of their opponents. Wisdom that sees reality as they didn't see it, even though they were looking right at it. And further, it convicts them and presses them for their obedience. Jesus takes their intended trap and he turns it around and lays it right in front of them to test and challenge them. Not only does he escape their trap, he takes the offensive and puts the demands of God right back on them, demanding total obedience, total surrender, total commitment to God. That's what he demands from each one of us. Give to Caesar, give to the U.S. government the things that belong to them. But you give to God the things that belongs to God. And that is your very self. Verse 18, the Sadducees show up. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, also the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now stop right there. Their hypocrisy is just bleeding out right here. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They are not coming to sit and learn from the teacher, even though they call him teacher. They are total hypocrites. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, they think that their question is proof that the resurrection can't be real. Because they think the laws that God prescribes about this practice, it's called leveret marriage, which leveret's actually a Latin word. In the Old Testament, God divided up the land of Israel, and he divided it according to 12 tribes, and then according to the families of those tribes. And so if you've got a family that dies off, that inheritance does not continue with the tribe and with the family that it was given to. So the background to those laws is God is preserving the inheritance for those tribes. Somehow there needs to be children who inherit that piece of land so that that family's land continues with that family. So that you can read about the dividing up of the land in the book of Joshua, the second half. So that's the background to where their question's coming from. Jesus responds from the marriage angle first. He says, there is no marriage or given in marriage. There's no weddings. But it's not merely that there's no weddings. There is no marriage at all for people in heaven. Which just scratched my head going, how does the Church of Latter-day Saints, how does the Mormon Church deal with this at all? I was reading yesterday several of their writings on this, starting in 1830. It is diametrically, diabolically opposed to the teaching of Scripture. So Jesus himself says, there's no marriage, there's no weddings after the resurrection. We are raised into a different kind of state, a different state of existence than we are here. We are raised as the angels. Not that we become angels, but we're like angels because they're not married, they're not giving in marriage. In that regard, we are like the angels. Which is funny because if you, the Sadducees, there's three things here they don't believe in. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in marriage. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they have the wrong idea about resurrection. They have the wrong idea about marriage, even though it's a false one. They didn't believe in the resurrection in the first place, but their question is wrong. And angels. People will not marry or be given in marriage in the resurrected state, which I don't think means that we're not going to remember our earthly relationships. I think those earthly relationships are going to be precious and long-lasting friendships throughout eternity. But in heaven, there will be no loneliness. There will not be a need for helpers, for companions. Everything that's pictured in earthly marriage is fulfilled by Jesus himself. Everybody is so filled with the presence and the glory and the love of Christ himself directly, immediately, eyeball to eyeball. We are so filled with Christ that the picture that talked about him and our glorious relationship with him is going to pass away. Just like the sacrifices have passed away. They would slaughter a lamb for the sins of the nation. How much more glorious is the eternal Son of God slain for us? We don't go, oh, I wish we could go back to killing those little lambs. No, the real thing has come. The glorious thing has come. And it's hard to imagine at this point, but that's exactly what's going to happen with marriage. The fulfillment is going to be so great, so glorious, so full, and so fulfilling. We are not going to say, I wish we could go back. I'm really sad that we don't have this anymore. And not only will we be filled with the glorious presence of Christ, we will be surrounded, for those of you who have been married, with your spouses. We will be surrounded, for every one of us, with these people who are sitting here in our pews with us. And the perfection and fullness of the love and the joy and the community that we share will be so fulfilling and so complete that we won't be lacking for anything. We will never wish that we could go back to what we had before. But here the main issue for the Sadducees is, first of all, they've got to understand there is a resurrection. Jesus goes to point out, he says, you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And he says, let's go look at one of those scriptures. And he points out when Moses encounters God for the first time and God face to face tells him, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it says that he is the God of those three men. All three of them are dead to Moses. He doesn't know any of them. He's never met any of them. They've been long dead by the time Moses shows up on the scene. And yet, God is presently their God. Abraham was dead before Jacob was there. They never met. And yet, all three of them and Moses are all present to God. He is their God. And Jesus' point here is, all the patriarchs are still alive to God. Just because their bodies have gone into the ground does not mean their existence has been snuffed out like a candle. He is their God right now. The resurrection is only spoken of dimly in the Old Testament, but it's there. But it is brought to great light in the New Testament through Jesus. So Jesus is making several things clear there. There is certainly a resurrection. The state of that is drastically different from what humanity experiences now. Marriage won't occur. Humanity is going to be like the angels in that they do not marry. In both of these questions, taxes and marriage, do you see what Jesus is doing here? The earthly things, the earthly forms of existence as we know it, are passing away as this eternal kingdom comes into the world. There is a temporariness about this world's existence that's displaced by the eternal and the weighty. 1 Corinthians 7:29-31 is a really important passage, very relevant passage in this regard. 1 Corinthians 7:29-31. Paul's talking to people who are unmarried, talking to widows. He says, in my estimation, it's good to not marry, but if you do marry, you haven't sinned, yet you're going to have worldly troubles. Verse 29. Here's what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Let those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Let those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. There's five examples that he gives us there. Marriage, mourning, weeping, rejoicing, buying, selling, the commerce of your life. worldly dealings. All of these things, when you become a Christian, when your eyes are open to see the kingdom of God, you will see those things in a completely different light. You will see funerals in a different light. You will see days of joy in a different light. You will see gifts that God gives you, knowing that they're passing away. Guys, girls on a high school basketball team or a cross-country team, you win state, you're going to have a different perspective that gift was here today and it's gone tomorrow. And soon you're 70 and having a hard time walking. You're going to have a different perspective when you understand the eternity of God's kingdom and the passing away nature of this world and your bodies and your existence and your relationships here. So application, I want to talk about our life, taxes, and marriage for a moment. Application. How do we follow Jesus in His understanding of this world so that we walk in the way that He walked, we think in the way that He thought about this world? Ultimately, He did not value His very life, even unto death. Look, that'll make some radical missionaries out of people right there. People who are scared to travel, scared to go somewhere else, scared to go to another land because there's danger out there. Yes, there's danger out there. The world is filled with demons and it's filled with Satan, a roaring lion who seeks to devour you. And that's in your own backyard. Yes, there are wicked people out there. There are kings and nations set against the Lord and His anointed. But it's like a car. You can't value your life ultimately or you're going to be sorely disappointed. The first scratch is coming. At 150,000 miles, your air conditioner motor is going out. 60,000 miles, your tires are bald. Ultimately, it's headed for the junkyard. Your body is passing away. Life in this shell is passing away. And there is a greater and more glorious and more permanent existence that awaits for your soul and your body after this life. That's how you count this life as lost. Philippians 3:8. Paul says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for His sake I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. If I get to share in the sufferings of His life in this world, I will become like Him in His death and be joined and attain the power of His resurrection. John MacArthur said, some of us have received almost every single thing in this world financially. And almost all of our mental preoccupation is tied into this world's commodities. Worried more about our bank account than our spiritual life. Worried more about how to decorate our house or how fancy our car than spiritual realities and eternal truth. We are not attached lightly to the things of this world. And so when the system begins to crack and we begin to lose things, we can't handle it. Set your affections on the things that are above. Marriage is a passing thing. Taxes, your bank account are a passing thing. So taxes. The present form of our government is going to be taken away from all the wicked rulers of the earth. You do not need to tremble right now or fear or grow anxious about their present hold on things. And in a lot of nations on earth, they got a wicked hold on it. Yes, they've hijacked the bus. Yes, they're heading for the cliffs. Yes, they abuse those who are sitting in the seats on the bus. And yes, the Lord put you to be salt in the middle of that country or the middle of that state. And He set you to be a light and a prophetic voice to the people around you. But look how coolly and calmly Jesus sits while they are taking Him. The Jews taking Him, the Romans taking Him, and how coolly and calmly He looks them in the eye and says, "You have no authority except that which has been given you from above. My life is in the Lord's hands, and if He wants to preserve it, you can't touch me. And if He decides this is the moment for His greater purposes to take it, wonderful." He's calm, clear-headed, and peaceful. So when you find anxiety rising up in your soul, here's a couple instructions. One, remember your days are numbered. Every government is passing away and will be replaced by the man of God's own choosing, like Martin Luther's song says. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Second instruction, pay your taxes. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor Him. The light of Christ wrought, Spirit breathed obedience and honor and submission in the lives of His people is salt and light in the nation that they live in. And it shines brightly in dark places. Pray for God's kingdom to come in the nation. Pray that the hearts and minds of those making decisions are turned to the wisdom of God. And pray if they won't turn, Lord, please remove them. Fourth, work for God's kingdom to come. This comes through the gospel, by which a person's heart and soul come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and God's kingdom begins to reign right there. And then from every believer doing good works, like the book of Titus says over and over. God's people protecting innocent, speaking up for those who are oppressed, doing justice, loving righteousness, showing mercy. Work for God's kingdom to come. And then fifth, be encouraged that right now, Jesus Christ is assaulting the very gates of hell. And Satan is impotent to keep one single prisoner in when Jesus lays His hand on them and brings them out. Nothing can turn Christ back. The gospel will prevail as it rescues people from sin and Satan. And every one of those people is saved eternally, permanently. For marriage, if you're married, hold on to your spouse as a sweet gift of companionship for this brief chapter of the journey. It'll soon be over. If you're single, thank God that at least for the present, He spared you the divided mind that comes from the burden of caring for a family, caring for your spouse, and you're freed up to serve the Lord more during this leg of the journey. You're free in a unique way that God's gifted you. And for all of us, we all see this thing called marriage and family as a temporary and passing thing, so that we don't set our hopes on that, or set our hopes on attaining that, or setting our hopes on having the perfect one. It's like a cardboard box. If you try to stand on it, it'll collapse under the weight of your hope. It wasn't meant to bear the weight of your hope. Christ will bear the weight of your hope and never fail. I want to close with one word of encouragement, just reading three verses out of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came before the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, this one like the Son of Man, it was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all the nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our last song together. Lord Jesus, help us to see everything in this world through your eyes, through the eyes of true spiritual wisdom, that things on this earth are passing away as your kingdom claims everything on this earth for your authority, for your possession. It is yours by right of creation. It is yours by right of redemption, by your obedience and death and resurrection. Lord, help us to see and to live as though these things are passing away, so that we will live in total surrender, total commitment, total obedience to you. Help us to put away everything, all the things that tie us to the things that are passing away, and to be tied to the eternal things. We pray this for your glory. We love you, and we want to be your people. We want to be with you forever. Amen.